All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11 this morning. And as you're turning there, I must acknowledge that this text, perhaps more than any other text of Scripture, was used by God to make me wise for salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. So needless to say, it is a very special text to me. And as we'll see in this passage, Christ will perform a miracle in Peter's presence that will reveal something of his holiness to Peter. The holiness of Christ then proceeds to shine a spotlight on the sinful nature of Peter and leads him to confess in the presence of his Lord that he is indeed a sinful man. But as is the nature of Christ, he doesn't leave Peter to suffer in this newfound reality, but instead speaks words of comfort to him. So before we begin, let me pray and ask God for his help and blessing. Father, we come to you this morning. We are needy. We are hungry. We need to be fed from your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give the Spirit to me and to the hearers here that I might speak with clarity and boldness. They might hear and make application. So, Lord, we're dependent on you for all of these things. Would you bless us with your word this morning? In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's read Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of God. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and we took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Amen. I always assumed that I was a Christian, as long as I could remember. I believed that God was real, and I believed that Jesus was his son who had died for sinners, but as James would say, even the demons believe and shudder. I guess I always assumed that the people who really needed Jesus weren't like me. After all, from the outside looking in, my life was pretty much okay. I was married with a daughter. I had a decent job. I paid my bills on time. I wasn't a habitual liar or a thief. And by God's restraining grace, I hadn't made a visible train wreck of my life. So I thought it was nice that Jesus had died for sinners, and I was glad that he was there for the people that really needed him. Well, it was during the holiday season in 2014, and God was beginning to show me my sinfulness in a way that I previously never understood. My oldest daughter, Hannah Kate, was almost a year old, and the first year of my fatherhood had really highlighted my anger, my lack of patience, and other sins. And that first year of her life also revealed many of the areas where I was failing as a husband to my wife, Stephanie. And it was during that period of time, that holiday season, as I was thinking about New Year's resolutions for 2015, which included being a better husband and a better father, that I providentially remembered something that our premarital counselor, Stephanie's childhood pastor, had impressed upon me during our sessions. And he always made it clear that marriage and the family were God's designs. And he said that God had given husbands and fathers very clear instructions in his word for how to fulfill those roles. And so I thought I might as well go ahead and get a head start on my resolutions and start reading the Bible right away. And of course, it was the holiday season, so what better place to begin than the Gospel of Luke with its rich incarnation narrative? So I started reading the Gospel of Luke. Well, it was early one morning, sitting alone on my couch with a cup of coffee and my Bible open to this text, to Luke chapter 5, God began to show me that my biggest problem was not the fact that I was a subpar husband and a subpar father. Instead, my biggest problems were that God is holy and I am not. And perhaps the perception that I had of my own life at that time, that it was pretty much together, was why this particular text was so haunting to me, because Peter, for all intents and purposes, had his life pretty much together when he had this encounter with Jesus. Yet, his response to Jesus was so different than my responses had always been. And so I knew something was off. And I praise God, looking back, that he used this text to open my eyes to see something of his holiness, and then in light of that, to see something of my own sinfulness and need of Christ. Now, perhaps some of you are sitting here and you're struggling with problems of your own. And maybe you're wondering, what in the world does the Bible have to do with fixing my current situation? And if that's you, I lovingly suggest that you humble yourself, that you realize the truth that God in his providence has brought you here today so that you can hear this sermon. And it might just be that God will use this same text to make you wise for salvation, that he might show you something of his holiness and something of your sinfulness and need for Christ. And that is a prerequisite for true happiness in this life and in the life to come. So before we dive into the text, I want to take a moment and set a little bit of the context. As you may be aware, Luke 5 is not the only place in Holy Scripture where Jesus calls Peter from his normal vocation of fishing to the mission of fishing for men. Now, there are two other places where this is recorded for us in Scripture. One would be Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1. Both of these are accounts of the same event, of the same calling. Now, because I believe that the calling of the disciples in Matthew 4 and in Mark 1 are both different from and prior to the calling of Peter here in Luke 5, I want to just lay out a very simple timeline and highlight some of the interactions that Jesus had with his disciples and Peter specifically leading up to our text this morning. So we need to remember that the call that we're examining this morning, it didn't come out of thin air. It wasn't as if Peter had never met Jesus before this, and Jesus promises to make him go out and catch men, and Peter leaves and follows him, having never met him before. That's not how it happened. At this point in his life, Peter was quite familiar with Jesus. Now, the first meeting that's recorded for us in Scripture between Jesus and Peter is in John chapter 1. It's during this first meeting when Jesus changes Peter's name from Simon to the Aramaic name Cephas, which when translated back to Greek means Peter. So sometime after this first meeting where Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter, Jesus is walking along the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, and he calls Peter along with Andrew, James, and John to follow him, and he promises to make them fishers of men. This, again, is the calling recorded for us in both Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1. Now, the next meeting recorded for us between Jesus and Peter is when Jesus comes to Peter's house and he heals Peter's mother-in-law, who was suffering from a fever. This is recorded for us in three different places, Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 4. So finally, we see Jesus in our text in Luke chapter 5, teaching the crowds from Peter's boat, commanding the fish of the sea into Peter's nets, and calling Peter, promising him that he will, from that point on, be catching men. So it's clear that the call of Peter in our text in Luke chapter 5 doesn't happen out of the blue. Peter and the other disciples had known Jesus for an extended period of time, probably around 2 years, and they've been following him off and on during that period, learning from him and seeking to emulate him. Now, with that basic understanding established, I'd like to preach this text of Luke 5 under four different headings. First, Christ's preaching heard. Second, Christ's power illustrated. Third, Christ's purity recognized. And finally, Christ's promise given. So we have preaching, power, purity, and promise. Looking first at Christ's preaching heard. In verse 1, we find Christ in a very familiar position, with the crowd pressing in on him to hear the word of God. And once again, in his earthly ministry, Jesus is diligently going about his Father's business. And we should understand here that Christ's chief ministry is the ministry of the word. Now, he performed a lot of miracles, but he didn't come primarily to heal the sick, feed the hungry, drive out demons, or any other act of physical charity, as important as those things were. The primary ministry of Jesus was the ministry of setting captives free through the preaching of the gospel. And we know this, for instance, based on the occasion in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus' disciples were encouraging him to come back out of the mountain and into the town and continue his healing miracles. And we remember his response to that. Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And so it's no surprise that we see him surrounded by a crowd of people pressing in on him to hear the word of God. Preaching the word was central to the ministry of Jesus. And this, friends, is an example that we can emulate, that the church today can learn much from. Think about the churches in our own land today. How often do they relegate the preaching of God's holy word to only a small part of their service? I think it happens all too often. Several weeks ago, for an example, out of really morbid curiosity, I found myself listening to a sermon from a local United Methodist church. And at the outset, the pastor acknowledged, kind of with a laugh, that his congregation wasn't going to put up with the type of sermon that he preached last time. It was too long for them, and it was 25 minutes. So he gets started, and before I know it, the sermon's over in 17 minutes. And what was worse is that it wasn't an exposition of God's word. It was just a retelling of personal stories. Now, my point in saying this is not to say that good, God-honoring sermons are always long sermons. As Pastor Jerry taught us in our homiletics course, sometimes longer is just longer. But my point is this: if the proclamation of God's word only accounts for a fraction of the gathered church's meeting time, then we're missing the point. And I'm thankful that we don't have that problem in this church, but there are many churches around us that do suffer from this, and they can learn much from Christ's own ministry by placing a higher priority on the preaching of God's word, not just in its centrality in the weekly gathering, but also in its expositional focus. We have to remember always that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And we know that the preaching of Scripture is the primary means of grace appointed by God for the salvation of sinners. And not only that, the Scriptures are God's primary means of grace to sanctify his children in truth. They're sufficient to equip us for every good work. So the preaching of God's word must be central in the life of the church as it was central in our Lord's ministry. Now, in some sense, it may be tempting for us to read of these accounts of Jesus preaching to the masses and think that we're missing out by being on this side of his ascension into glory, that, you know, things might just be better for us if we could hear Jesus with our own ears, if we could see him with our own eyes. But friends, the entirety of the Bible can rightly be called the word of Christ. And not only that, we have the words of Christ recorded for us, certainly, but we have the law, the Psalms, the prophets. We have all of the New Testament writings. So friends, we've been blessed by God, and we should cherish this book and praise him for preserving his word for us. And so we see that the text begins with Christ preaching the word of God. Notice also that Luke observes that the crowd was pressing in on Jesus, and this undoubtedly created a little bit of a logistical challenge for Jesus. Imagine Christ standing at the shoreline with his back against the water, and the crowd is surrounding him, anxious to hear him preach. But in order to ensure that people can hear him, he needs to generate a little bit of space between himself and the crowd. And as providence would have it, Peter and his fishing partners, James and John, were at the shore washing their nets after a long night of fruitless fishing. So Jesus gets into Peter's boat and he asks his disciple to push out a bit from the shore to create that needed space between himself and the crowd. And notice in verse 3 that Jesus asked Peter for his boat. He didn't command Peter, although we would agree he certainly had that authority. Instead, he makes a request of Peter to assist him in his ministry. And Peter seems happy enough to lend the Lord his boat for this purpose. So Christ, using Peter's boat as a pulpit, preaches God's word to the crowd. One thing to note here is that Peter was not doing anything extraordinary when the Lord found him useful for ministry. Peter was just faithfully going about his normal vocation when the Lord deemed that he was useful to him. And I think this reveals a little bit of a lesson for each one of us. Being a, quote, radical Christian, as it's been said, is not a prerequisite to being made useful to the Lord. Now, to clarify, I'm not speaking of being viewed radical in the eyes of the world. Friends, simply trusting in Christ and obeying his commands is going to mark you as a Christian radical in the eyes of the world. You can guarantee it. Instead, I'm speaking of the radical brand of Christianity that exists within the visible church. Now, this brand of Christianity says that if you're not willing to sell all of your possessions and forego things like marriage or gainful employment, if you're not willing to move to some obscure place in the third world and share the gospel, then the Lord will have no use for you as he goes about building his church. Ordinary Christians need not apply here. And friends, this is not only a lie, but it's a dangerous lie. The result of this radical Christianity is both an abundance of unqualified so-called missionaries and a vast number of true believers who have their usefulness stifled because they're always feeling like they're not really doing what the Lord would have them do. Unqualified men and even women rush out into the mission field without counting the cost. They burn out. They return from the mission field. Sometimes they abandon the faith. There are stories of this everywhere. Others who feel the pressure to be radical become ineffective in their current calling, and instead of faithfully working as unto the Lord, or as it's been said, being faithful in the mundane, they become discontented with their situation and are tempted to grumble against the Lord. So friends, radical Christianity is not biblical Christianity. If you want to be made useful to the Lord, simply put your hand to the plow, being content with where he has placed you, and work heartily as unto the Lord. Yes, exercise and develop your God-given gifts and talents, certainly. But do it while being a faithful spouse, child, sibling, friend, churchman, neighbor, and worker. It is here where God will undoubtedly use you in the building up of his church. Now, to be sure, this is going to look different for different people. Some, the Lord will call to the missionary field, certainly. Some will be called to teach, others to be helpers, some to be administrators, others to be encouragers, so on and so forth. But something to remember, each gift is given from the same Spirit, and he appoints to each one individually as he wills, not as they will, as he wills. And so, friends, I would urge you, be content and embrace both the location and the work that the Lord has called you to. It's exactly this that we see Peter doing, washing his nets after a night of fishing, and this is exactly when the Lord finds him useful to him for ministry. So, under our first heading, we see Christ's preaching heard. Next, we see Christ's power illustrated. We see in verse 4 that Once Jesus had finished teaching the word of God, he turns to Peter and he says to Peter, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now, I find it interesting that when Jesus desired to use Peter's boat to assist him in his teaching ministry, he asked Peter for the use of his boat. But now, when Jesus desires to use Peter's boat to assist Peter in his vocation and in his area of expertise, he doesn't ask. He commands him, "Put out into the deep." It's almost as if the Lord is asking him, "Peter, how much do you trust me? Peter, do you know that I only desire good for you? Will you obey me, Peter, even when a lifetime of fishing tells you that this effort is going to be a waste of time?" And friends, Christ comes to those of us who are his in a similar way. He said to us, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Church, we have the word of God. We know his commandments. Will we obey him even when it doesn't make sense to us? Will we obey him when our fallen flesh, when the pressures of the world or the temptations of Satan are assailing us? Will we obey him even when it costs us something? And friends, these are questions that we all need to wrestle with. We live in a world that hates our God, that hates his law, that hates his people. And what's more, we're in a constant battle with the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Obedience to God may not always be met with as little resistance as it is met with today. Are you ready to obey when times get tough? And brothers and sisters, we must settle it in our minds right now that we will obey the Lord. If we wait and we say something like, "Well, we'll just cross that bridge when we come to it," that's a recipe for unfaithfulness. It's incumbent upon each one of us to use these times of relative peace to prepare for future trials and for future persecutions. We're looking at Peter's response to the command of Christ in verse 5. He says, "Master, we toiled all night and we took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." Notice first how Peter addresses Christ. He calls him master. Now, the Greek word for master can be defined as a superintendent, as an overseer, or as a teacher, but not simply any teacher, but a teacher with authority. And so Peter is being very respectful in the way that he's addressing Jesus here. And in using the title master, he is conceding that Jesus has a certain level of authority over him. Now, despite the respectful title that Peter gives to Jesus, his initial response to the command is less than perfect. He's going to obey the Lord, yes, but not without a quick qualification. It's Peter getting his two cents in first. And when you read it, it's almost like, and you know, especially when you know about Peter and you know the type of man that Peter is, it's almost like Peter can't help himself here. He's got to say something. And so, "Master, we toiled all night and we took nothing. Why are you asking me to do this? Don't you know that I've fished these waters my entire life? There's nothing out there right now. Now's not the time." And I think Peter's reluctant obedience, amongst other things, reveals to us that his faith is still weak. It's a small faith. It's a frail faith at this point in his life. But it's a faith that is tethered to Christ, and Christ is strong. And friends, this is ultimately what matters. As Thomas Watson said, a weak faith can lay hold on a strong Christ. So let me ask you, saints, do you have a weak faith? Is your faith frail? Fear not if it is tethered to a strong Christ. Yes, seek to grow in faith and in practice. By all means, seek to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but do not fear. Do not doubt, Christian, if your weak faith is tethered to a strong Christ. And what we see next in our passage is a man with a small faith, but a man who will obey Christ even when he doesn't understand or agree with the command that he's given. So Peter ends his protest, "Master, we toiled all night and we took nothing, but at your word. At your word, Jesus, I'll let down the nets." And I can't overemphasize the importance of this mindset. When all natural inclinations would have Peter ignore and disobey Christ's command, he falls back on the one thing that is most important to him. Christ has spoken. The master, the one who has authority over him, has spoken, and that is enough for Peter. At Christ's word, he is ready to do what seems foolish to him. And we need to be careful not to be too hard on Peter for his initial response. After all, how many of us in this room have obeyed promptly to all of the Lord's commands? I don't see any hands. None of us have. In fact, I only know of one man in history who can make that claim, and he's the man that's in the boat with Peter. Furthermore, I think that there is something in Peter's response to Jesus that, although not identical, is similar in spirit to the prayer that Jesus himself will offer up in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cries out to God regarding the cross that is in front of him, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This same spirit marks Peter's response to the command of Jesus when he says, "But at your words, I will let down the net." And I must ask, does this same spirit of submission and obedience mark the way that you respond to the commands of Christ? This is not an easy question to ask. I have to ask myself the same one. At your word, Lord, I will obey. At your word, even if it's inconvenient, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's going to cost me dearly, because you've spoken it, Lord, I will obey. Does this mark the way that you respond to the commands of God? And fellow believers, let me encourage you. If you find yourself in a situation weak in faith, reluctant to obey, remember the one to whom your faith is tethered. Remember Christ and obey anyway. As Pastor Jerry often says to us, there are only two times to obey the Lord: when you feel like it and when you don't. And may God, by his grace, sanctify us and make us more willing servants, more ready to obey to his glory. Well, we know what happens next. Christ displays his power over the created world, and he commands the fish of the sea into Peter's nets. And as Del Ralph Davis has said of this miracle, unlike your fishing stories, this one is actually true. And no doubt this experience left an indelible image in Peter's mind. We can be quite sure that he never forgot it. After a night of fruitless fishing, Peter suddenly finds himself hauling in so many fish that he must beckon unto his partners to sail over and help carry some of the fish to shore, lest his boat sink. And such is the blessing given by the Lord Jesus. This is his way with his people. And friends, he has not changed. It is his normal way to bless his people when they walk in obedience to him. For example, hear Jesus in Matthew 6 when he addresses the sin of anxiousness. "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But do what? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now, friends, this does not mean that an obedient Christian will avoid all trials and suffering. It does not mean that we will never want for anything. In fact, we know that God often uses trials to sanctify and strengthen the faith of his children, but we can have a confidence that God is pleased with us and will provide for us when we seek to walk in obedience to him. As our own confession of faith says in paragraph 6 of chapter 16 entitled Of Good Works, quote, "Believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections." God blesses those who are faithfully busy with the task that he has given them, be it the work of a minister, a businessman, a homemaker, a student. It doesn't matter. If you are in Christ, working heartily unto the Lord and not as to men, minding God's commandments, you can have a confidence that his smile is upon you. And so we've seen Christ's power illustrated. Next, we'll see Christ's purity recognized. In verse 8, we see Peter's response to the miracle catch, and it is not the response that we might expect. Peter is not caught up with the unnatural number of fish. He isn't jumping for joy at his good fortune. He doesn't even seem to be busy helping the others as the fish are distributed amongst both of the boats. Instead, Peter is busy with something else. He is taken up entirely with the overwhelming power of Christ's holiness and purity. In his classic book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul dedicates an entire chapter to the holiness of Christ. And the chapter is entitled, The Trauma of Holiness. The Trauma of Holiness. And this is the perfect word to describe what Peter has just experienced. He has been traumatized by the holiness of Jesus. And naturally, Peter does the only sensible thing that a person can do when confronted with the trauma of divine holiness. He falls down prostrate at Jesus' knees. But what's more, not only does Peter fall down, he goes further. He begs Christ, "Depart from me. Get away from me. Leave me." Why would he do this? Why would he push away the man who just brought him the largest profit in the history of his fishing business? It makes no sense to the unregenerate mind. And friends, this is where I was that first time reading this text and realizing that his response was not a natural response. Well, Peter answers this for us, why he reacted the way he did. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Like a visually impaired man who puts on a pair of prescription glasses for the very first time and suddenly sees detail and sharpness and contrast where before everything was blurry and blended together, Peter, putting on the lenses of Christ's holiness, now sees himself for who he truly is. He is a sinful man. And friends, that terrifies Peter. Listen to John Calvin comment on how God's holiness shows men their true nature. Quote, "Men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God." That's what's just happened here. And interestingly enough, this isn't going to be the last time that the majesty of Jesus strikes fear into the heart of his disciples while he's sharing a boat with them. Remember the occasion when they're crossing this same body of water and Jesus is asleep in the boat. A great windstorm arises, and it's causing waves to break into the boat, and the boat's being filled with water. Now, the disciples were terrified. They were sure that they were going to drown. And so they rush over to Jesus in a panic. Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? And Jesus then proceeds once more to exercise his power over the created world, and he rebukes the winds and the waves, and the sea is calm. What was the response of his disciples to this? Well, Mark chapter 4, verse 41 tells us that they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So the disciples, like Peter, were not rejoicing in their good fortune. They were not thanking Jesus for saving their lives. Instead, they became more afraid when the immediate danger of the storm was taken away, because they were in the presence of the holy. They had been traumatized by holiness. This is exactly what is happening with Peter in our text. Christ's purity has revealed so sharply Peter's own impurity. Never before has Peter seen his own nature so clearly, and he is terrified at this new revelation. And may I suggest to you that Peter understood more so here than any previous time in his life that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He knew at that moment that there was a great separation between himself and the divine, between himself and God. And this separation was a problem. It was a problem that would lead to his eternal destruction if it was not solved. And friends, listen to me. If you are outside of Christ, if you are not trusting in his perfect life as your righteousness, if you are not trusting in his sacrificial death as payment for your sin, please listen to me. You have a problem. And if it's not solved, it will lead to your eternal destruction. And it is a good thing for Peter that Jesus didn't listen to him. Jesus didn't leave him. It is a good thing for Peter that he was stuck on the boat with the one man who could solve his biggest problem. The man who would, in the near future, bear the sins of Peter on the cross and reconcile Peter to his God. And friends, it is this same Jesus, crucified, buried, raised, ascended to the right hand of the Father, who can reconcile you to your Creator. It is his joy to do this. If you have not been washed by his cleansing blood, I urge you, please, turn from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do, you will find a willing and a perfect Savior. Lastly, what we don't want to miss in Peter's response is that the confession of his own sinfulness, it contains in it a spirit of godly repentance. And we need to know this, because if we are to truly repent before the Lord, we too must show something of this same spirit. And although it will manifest itself in various ways and to different degrees in the life of every believer, it has to be present. We must remember, repentance is necessary for salvation. Well, lastly, under this heading, notice how Peter addresses Jesus after he has seen Christ for who he is. Peter sees the divine nature of Christ revealed in the miracle of the great catch of fish, and in turn addresses Jesus with the divine title, Lord. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, in doing so, Peter is not bestowing upon Christ some new title or new position. This is not an authority that he has. God the Father has given all authority to Christ, and he's given Christ the name above all names. Here, Peter is, by God's grace, simply recognizing what is already true of Jesus, that he is indeed his Lord. So not only is Jesus Peter's master, a great teacher with a certain religious authority, he is Peter's Lord. He is very God of very God, who has authority and rule over all of Peter's life because he made Peter. And friends, this same Jesus has authority over all creation, over everyone within the sound of my voice, and indeed over every person in the entire world. He is your Lord. Whether you have confessed him as such or not, he is your Lord. And on the great day of judgment, you will stand before him and give an account of yourself. That is a fact. Furthermore, God has given everyone a moral imperative in his word. He has said that at the name of Jesus, your knee should bow and your tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So please, like Peter, allow the holiness of Jesus Christ to reveal for you your sinfulness. Recognize, like Peter, that there is a great gulf between you and your Creator, and that there is only one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. And put all of your hope and all of your trust in him. And I promise you, not based on any authority I have, but on the authority of God's word, that if you come to him by faith in a spirit of repentance, he will not turn you away. Consider these things, please. So thus far, we've seen Christ's preaching heard, Christ's power illustrated, and Christ's purity recognized. Finally, we'll see Christ's promise given. Notice how Jesus responds to this sinful and terrified man at his knees in verse 10. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And I love how the King James translates the first part of this. Fear not. Fear not. The first words out of Christ's mouth to this sinful and frightened man are, "Do not be afraid. Fear not." What grace Jesus shows to sinners. And friends, if Christ is your Savior, he has said these same words to you. Do not be afraid. Fear not. And in thinking through this, I was reminded of those words in Amazing Grace. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Peter may not know it at this moment, but both the fear he felt as a result of seeing his sinfulness contrasted against the purity of Christ and the comforting words of Christ to fear not were both grace. Both of them were grace that Christ bestowed upon him. Grace, first of all, to see his sinfulness and his need of a Savior. And grace, secondly, in the person of Jesus Christ, his Master and Lord, to relieve those fears. Friends, listen to me. If you are outside of Christ, but you've been given a measure of grace to see your sinfulness in the light of Christ's purity, if you've been given grace to fear your Maker because you've transgressed his holy law, and you've been given grace to know that that transgression has earned you eternal punishment because of your sin, I have good news for you. Jesus stands ready to receive you. Turn from your sins and turn to him in faith and hear him say to you these blessed words, "Do not be afraid. Fear not." Please do not harden your heart. Do not neglect the grace of conviction. Friends, it may not be here tomorrow. Instead, repent and trust in Christ and have your fears relieved. Continuing on with this one statement to Peter, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." With that one statement, Jesus reveals the purpose of the last several hours that he has spent with Peter. It suddenly becomes clear to us why Jesus chose this day and this hour to meet Peter at the Lake of Gennesaret and use his boat as a pulpit. It becomes clear why, after he had finished teaching, he commanded Peter to push out into the deep and let down his nets. it becomes obvious to us why Jesus divinely commanded the fish of the sea into Peter's nets to the point of breaking. It's as if Jesus says, Peter, I'm going to give you an illustration that you will never forget. I'm going to validate my promise to you that you will catch men with a divine picture. Just as I commanded you to push out into the deep and let down your nets, and in doing so, you brought in the catch of a lifetime, just so I will command you to go into the world, casting the net of the gospel, and I will use you to catch men. Peter, you will be used greatly in the building up of my church. When we see how clearly this illustration is drawn out by the Lord, it is no wonder that Jesus tells Peter to fear not. Fear not, Peter. Yes, I know that you are weak, but I'm strong. Just as you could catch no fish until I commanded them into your nets, trust me when I send you on this next mission. I will command the souls of lost men and women into the gospel net that you cast. Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And brothers and sisters in the Lord, this should cause us to fear not. We need to hear the promises of our master. We need to see his divine actions and know that he is indeed the sovereign Lord, and fear not. Instead, let us trust him and obey him, and not only that, but trust him and obey him in a spirit of great courage, because we have a great God. We have every right to be courageous. Friends, if God is for us, who can be against us? Let us not be afraid. Not death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Fear not, church. Fear not. Instead, trust and obey and persevere in the Lord. And what can we say about Peter? Was he used by Christ in the building up of his church? Indeed, he was. It's not long after this where Jesus sets apart 12 men from amongst his disciples as apostles. Peter is one of the 12. And those apostles, along with the prophets, resting on the chief cornerstone that is Christ himself, make up the foundation stones of God's church. And what about that specific promise to Peter that he would catch men? Did Christ uphold that promise? Indeed, he did. Perhaps the most famous example of this is when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. And the Lord is pleased to use his preaching to command 3,000 souls into the net of his gospel in a single day. Indeed, Christ kept his promise to Peter. But I would submit to you that the promise given to Peter, that from now on he would be catching men, is not limited to Peter alone. It is indeed a promise that applies to every man who is called by Christ to be a fisher of men, to be a minister of the gospel. As J.C. Ryle commented on this promise, that promise, we may well believe, was not intended for Peter only, but for all the apostles. And not for all the apostles only, but for all faithful ministers of the gospel who walk in the apostles' steps. It was spoken for their encouragement and consolation. It was intended to support them under that sense of weakness and unprofitableness by which they are sometimes almost overwhelmed. So, Pastor, other men in here who may be called by God to the gospel ministry, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Your work is not in vain. Lastly, under this heading, we see the only reasonable action by any man who has been called by Christ. Verse 11 tells us, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. What do we learn from this? But that following Christ is a condition of being his disciple. Christ himself states this clearly several times in his ministry. Take, for example, Mark chapter 8, verse 34, where Jesus says this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So we see here what following Christ entails. It means denying yourself and taking up your cross. In other words, putting off sin and putting on the shame of the cross, knowing that our Lord did the same. And I would say to you, be encouraged by the Holy Spirit through the writer of the Hebrews. Quote, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How? How are we to do that? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So regardless of whether you have been called to the gospel ministry as Peter was, or if you're just an ordinary Christian, if Christ has provided you with a perfect righteousness, if he's bore your guilt on the cross, you are called to follow him. You are called to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to put on Christ. May God give all of us grace to do this as we look to the founder and the perfecter of our faith. May he give us grace to trust and obey our master and our Lord. We have three applications from the text this morning. First, if you are outside of Christ, if you have not had your sins forgiven, let the light of this text show you the holiness of God. Let the light of this text show you your own sinfulness. Recognize that without a Savior, God's holiness demands that you suffer for your sins against him. Realize that if you die without a Savior, you will be left to suffer that penalty alone. Please humble yourself and think upon these truths, but do not despair. Yes, let the light of this text show you God's holiness and your sinfulness, certainly, but let it also show you the graciousness and mercifulness of God. He is a God who stands ready to proclaim to any man, woman, or child who turns from their sin and turns to Christ, "Do not be afraid. Fear not." Unforgiven sinner, you must trust him and obey him. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Secondly, to the Christian, to the believer in the Lord Jesus, there are several characteristics of Peter highlighted for us in this text that contribute to him being made useful to the Lord. Let's take note of them and emulate them. Firstly, he's working diligently in his normal calling. As has already been said, Peter isn't on some mission to be a radical disciple when he's called by Christ. He's faithfully going about his normal vocation. Secondly, he has a right view of God. Seeing Christ command the fish of the sea into his nets, it left no doubt in Peter's mind who was in the boat with him. Jesus was not simply a great religious teacher. He is very God of very God. As our confession says, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, and most just. Furthermore, the comforting words of the Lord to fear not revealed to Peter that God is also most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. All of these things we should seek to understand more. Thirdly, Peter has a right view of himself. Through the lens of Christ's holiness, Peter is able to see himself for who he really is. He is a sinner dependent upon the grace of a loving Lord. Fourthly, Peter followed after the Lord. He left everything he had and followed him. Now, certainly he did not do this perfectly. We have the rest of the Bible to explain that to us. However, he did it perseveringly. In abiding in Christ, we are called to do likewise. So in summary, Christian, work diligently, know God, know yourself, and follow after Christ. Trust and obey your master and Lord. And the last point of application is to all faithful Christian ministers, one of whom I trust God has given to our church. Earlier, I read a portion of a quote from J.C. Ryle. I'm going to give Ryle the final word today by reading the quote in its entirety. Quote, "That promise we may well believe was not intended for Peter only, but for all the apostles. And not for all the apostles only, but for all faithful ministers of the gospel who walk in the apostles' steps. It was spoken for their encouragement and consolation. It was intended to support them under that sense of weakness and unprofitableness by which they are sometimes almost overwhelmed. They certainly have a treasure in earthen vessels. They are men of like passions with others. They find their own hearts weak and frail, like the hearts of many of their hearers. They are often tempted to give up in despair and to leave off preaching. But here stands a promise on which the great head of the church would have them daily lean. Fear not, thou shalt catch men. To some ministers, God may give more honor, and to others less. But all true and faithful preachers of the gospel have a right to believe that their labor shall not prove in vain. They may often preach the word with many tears and see no result of their labor, but God's word shall not return void. The last day shall show that no work for God was ever thrown away. Every faithful fisherman shall find his master's words made good. Thou shalt catch men." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that you've given us your word and we can see our sinfulness. We can see your holiness and we can see that we have a divine problem. And thank you for providing the solution to that problem and the perfect life and the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would make application to each one here according to their needs, that we would leave this place not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word, all to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.